Good morning. Let's start reading right away. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 18. Joe just asked the question as he introduced our invitation song, what will your answer be? Now, when someone pops the question to someone else, they want to know what that answer is going to be, right? But none of us would ever answer that question if it hadn't been for the events that transpire way back in at the dawn of man's history in Genesis chapter 2. Read with me beginning in verse 18. It says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from man and brought her to the man. And the man said, now this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, if you're married, Genesis 2, 18 through 25 is the reason why God instituted or invented or made to become, whatever phrase you want to use, that talks about God's placing the institution of marriage into man's life. That's what he did. It's a gift from God. And God intended that the relationship between man and woman as husband and wife would be beneficial to both of them, that it would be complementary, that they would be helpful to one another. He saw it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, and so he made him, it says, a companion that was suitable for him, one that complemented him in every way. And that was always God's original intention for marriage. But sometimes it doesn't always turn out that way, right? I mean, God intends, I believe, that when people go into a marriage, they go into it with their eyes open. And you and I have heard lots of horror stories, I'm sure, about a man and a woman who enter a relationship like that, not completely understanding all the commitment that that relationship entails, that they need to bring to bear on that relationship. And so what they thought was going to be a fairy tale life soon dissolves into something that is utterly something other than what they thought it was going to be. And sometimes for some people, the easiest thing that they can think of to do is just to get out of it. Well, this morning I want to talk about marriage realities. We're going to be very frank about some things that occur in marriage. But we're also going to realize that God hasn't left us without help. And so I hope that although we will talk frankly about some of the things that occur in marriage, because after all, we're people, and we're prone to the frailties of humanity, God wants us to succeed in our marriages. So what are some marriage realities? Well, one thing that we can notice right from the book of Genesis is that you're married in a fallen world. That should say Genesis chapter 3, because that's where we're going to be. Genesis 3. Begin with me, if you will, in verse 16. After Eve had eaten from the forbidden fruit and given some to her husband to eat, God, of course, knew all that was going on, and he condemned the serpent for lying to her. But he also recognized that both Adam and his wife shared a responsibility for their disobedience. And so he says to the woman in verse 16, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for you and your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it will grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you were dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, look, if you will, there in verse 23. It says, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So what happened? Well, because of their sin, Adam and Eve got kicked out of paradise. They lived in it for a little while. The indication is that it wasn't very long before they'd fallen for the lie of the serpent, but they got kicked out. Now, I'm pretty confident you have never lived in paradise, and you certainly don't now. You look around at a world that doesn't function as God intended, and that's where our marriages live. Our marriages live in a world that doesn't work the way God intends, and yet He allows us to make our own choices. So whatever failings we see in the world in which we live, none of that is God's fault. God has decided that His creation will live with the consequences of their actions. And sometimes it's the consequences of others' actions that we have to bear the brunt of. And sometimes that's not easy. Peter gives us a window into the difficulties in this life. And we're going to make some application to marriage as we talk about it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 6 through 7, Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter uses three very specific words in these two verses. The words distressed, trials, and tested. The word distress comes from a word that is usually translated either grieve, grief, or sorrow in the New Testament. And you can't escape distress. You can't escape grief and sorrow and sadness in this world, can you? There's disappointment. There's loss. There's frustration and hardship. And it hurts. And sometimes that happens within a marriage. Sometimes there is disappointment and frustration in marriage. Usually maybe when one or both partners aren't living up to the responsibilities that God places on either one or both in a marriage. And there's difficulty. Maybe one has decided to become more selfish. And the consequences of that selfishness causes distress, grief, and sorrow, not only on themselves, but also on their mate, and probably even to the children as well. He says, you've been distressed by various trials. Now, trials, these are experiences that you and I would never plan for ourselves because they're hard, they're difficult, they're times of hardship. Now, oftentimes, even though we wouldn't ever wish those upon ourselves, we bring them upon ourselves by our own dumb choices. And sometimes, like I said before, we experience hardship because of the choices of others, because of the consequences of the decisions that other people make. So he says, you're distressed by trials, and he says, all of this is testing. Now, to test means to be tempered, to be sometimes enticed, to be hardened by the things that you go through. Testing in Peter's passage here is to bring about a result. You go through the testing and it makes you better somehow. But for a lot of times, a lot of people, when they go through testing, it doesn't make them better, it makes them bitter. And sometimes when your marriage is tested, you become embittered against your spouse. Now, all of this means that a marriage needs something more than mere romance. You remember when you were first wooing your significant other? There was all this, all these romantic thoughts. You know, you were so attracted to one another, you couldn't keep away from each other. You wanted to be with each other all the time. And you had this idea that oh, we're going to have this fairy tale life and everything is going to be wonderful and great. Well, that would be wonderful if our marriages could thrive on mere romance. But if you've been married for longer than 6 hours, you know that it takes more than that, right? It takes a team effort. And I'm going to suggest to you that the team effort is not just you and your spouse, The team effort is you and your spouse and Almighty God. In Proverbs chapter 3, if you'll go there with me, make a hard right to the book of Proverbs. Look with me in Proverbs 3. And let's begin in verse 5. Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 5. The scripture says, "Trust in Yahweh with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. And in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil, and it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones." Now, at the very least, what this passage suggests is that there is a way, a straight way, that God has already established. That if you follow that straight way, your life will be better for it. And certainly, this is true in marriage. You think about marriage and who invented it. Who instituted it? Well, the God of heaven. So if this came from the very mind of God, then certainly it follows that God has the right to regulate it, to institute whatever boundaries He wants, to let live within it whatever freedoms He desires. This passage tells us that God has already thought of every good way that man should go. And I certainly believe that that is true in marriage as well. So if we don't think that we have a better idea than God, and we just trust Him and His ideas for marriage, then we know for sure that our marriages will work out. And He tells us in verse 8, it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Now that's true in a very general way. If we just do what God wants us to do in this life, at the very least we'll be better people, right? But specifically in marriage, when you're trying to work out not only your own happiness, but also the happiness of the one whom you have committed the rest of your life to, following God's way is the only way to do it. It's the only way to ensure that there will be more times of joy and bliss in that marriage than sorrow, grief, and distress. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you." And in Matthew 6, Jesus is talking about the physical necessities that we need. He says if we just seek after God's kingdom first, we won't have to worry about what our bodies need in this life just to make it through. But you know what else will be added to you? If you seek first the kingdom of God, a much happier marriage. In spite of all the fallenness around you. In spite of how a dysfunctional world continues to hum and chug along all around you, you will find that what will be added to you is a more blissful marriage, a marriage that works in a society where it fails to work because people have largely ignored God's provisions for it. Another reality of marriage that we need to consider also comes from Genesis, and I want you to turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3 one more time. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, what I want you to see here, especially in verse 16, is that you are a sinner married to a sinner. In verse 16, we read it before, but read it again. "To the woman God said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" Now from the very beginning, God says there's going to be some friction between you and your spouse. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be competitiveness. There's going to be this rubbing the wrong way sometimes. See, the fact is, and you probably already know it, you don't get to be married to a perfect person, do you? And guess what? Neither does your spouse. At some point, maybe Prince Charming has turned into a couch that belches. Maybe Snow White is no longer this young princess, but she's become irritable, grouchy, and complaining. Why? Well, although we're born again, sometimes it takes a while for our attitudes and our actions to catch up. And the problem with that, the problem is because we are too prone to sin. Even though you may marry Prince Charming, or Prince Charming, you may marry Snow White, still Scripture reminds us that we stumble from time to time. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, John says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. No matter how perfect that person was before you married them, as you were courting them, you realize that after you're married, some traits come out that you never counted on. And they try you. And guess what? The same is true for your spouse. They also probably thought that there was going to be a fairy tale of a marriage. And then when you're together 24/7, every single day, it's not quite the bliss that they had envisioned. Why? Because of sin. And sometimes that sin comes not so much by all the things that we do, but sometimes by the words that we say. In James chapter 3 and in verse 2, James says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. One of the most profound things that I have ever seen in my life, I saw on a poster in my fifth grade teacher's classroom. And I still remember it to this day. Want to know what it is? I don't know who said it originally, but this is it. I still remember it from 100 years ago. The saying is, I am master of my unspoken word and yet slave to those which should have remained unspoken. Isn't this what James is telling us? That we have the ability to choose what it is we're going to say. And if we have the ability to choose not only what we say, but when we say it and how we say it, then we also have the opportunity to choose the consequences or the fallout of what it is that we say. And I can't tell you how many times I have become slave to those words which I should have kept in my mouth. But I'm no longer master over those words. They're gone. And sometimes we ruin moments of tenderness by turning them into arguments. Sometimes we make something impersonal, or we take something impersonal and we make it personal. And instead of being constructive, we turn critical. With our words, they cut and they hurt. And even though we may come back later on and say, well, I'm sorry for the things that we said, and the one whom we hurt might say, well, okay, I accept your apology. That doesn't mean that it hurt any less. The scar is still there. And sometimes, whenever things like that happen, trust lessens more and more and more. And if there's one thing that we need more and more in our marriages, it's trust. But just as you can remember that you are a sinner married to a sinner, consider this also. If you're both Christians, you are a child of God married to a child of God. Men, think about this for a moment. Your wife is a daughter of the King. How do you want your daughters to be treated by the men that they marry? I had some very specific ideas about my daughters and how I want their husbands to treat them. How do you think God wants His daughters to be treated by the men that they marry? Well, we don't have to wonder. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, begin with me, if you will, in verse 25. Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Now, we could stop right there. We can underline that. We can circle it. We can highlight it. And we can point big red arrows to it. And if you haven't done that yet in your Bibles, guys, you should. Love your wives. Well, what does that mean? He tells us, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Now, Paul is talking about the relationship between the Lord and his people, the Lord and his church. But he uses marriage to do it as the perfect illustration. I mean, you think about it. When he says here, husbands, what do you think about your own bodies? Well, you pamper it. You make sure that you take safety precautions so it doesn't get hurt. You protect it. You feed it. You nourish it. You take care of it. Hopefully you give it a bath every once in a while as well. He says, this is what you do for your bodies. How much more ought you to do that for another part of the Lord's body? He gives us practical information here, men, about how you're to treat your wife, who is your father's daughter. And ladies, consider this. Your husband, that couch that belches, your husband, if he's a Christian, is a son of God, and he is God's choice to lead your family. Here in Ephesians 5, in verse 22, how does that work? Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Now we could stop there for just a moment, and we can see how this is just disparaged in our society at large. Because to some, it just smells of male chauvinism. It stinks of patriarchy, they say. And I'm never going to be enslaved or subject to any man, some women say. Well, let me just ask you something, though. If the man, fellas, is living up to what we just read concerning the care of your wife, who is a daughter of the king, what woman wouldn't gladly give herself to a man who is living that way for her, who is protecting her, who is nourishing her, who is cherishing her? What woman wouldn't gladly submit to the leadership of a man who knows his role in the household and lives up to it? He tells us very plainly in verse 33, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And I don't see how in the world either one of these responsibilities will ever fail if both people understand their individual responsibility to God. If they realize that God is the one who gets to tell me how to live my life within my marriage, then certainly the wife is going to respect her husband, because the husband is going to be loving his wife. Now the old nature is going to raise its head from time to time. But God has given us weapons to fight back. We keep talking about being on the same team. And we mentioned a team of three before. You, your spouse, and God. And that's really where the power comes from. We need to realize that God is powerful, He is willing, He is faithful. We've already established that, okay, we live in a bad neighborhood, right? This fallen world that we're a part of. And your spouse is left less than perfect. And truth be told, so are you. But here's the best reality of all. The God who made this world and gave you your spouse, and I hope that's how you think of your spouse, as a gift from God to you, because that's how the Bible describes her or him. He is committed to ensuring the success of your marriage in every way. Think about the power of God. Psalm 93 verse 1 says, the Lord reigns and he is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed himself and girded himself with strength. And I love passages like this, especially from the Psalms, because it uses this great and poetic, majestic language to show us the glory and the omnipotence and the great highness of God. And I love that. It brings me into a worshipful mood. But not just that, it reminds me that, you know what? God is stronger than I am. And the problems that I have in my marriage and in my life, God is able to help me with those because He's higher than I am. He's mightier than I am. He's a lot smarter than I am. And He gives me the tools I need in spite of myself. Think about that. He's mighty in strength. He is unsurpassed in authority, and He brings all that to bear on your marriage, for the success of your marriage. Not just in your salvation and in your life, but in all your relationships. And it's so that we will have the opportunity to show people the power of God that works in us. Paul the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. I think what Paul is talking about there is the gospel, and the earthen vessels are himself and his fellow apostles. They were just humans. They were just men. But he says we've been entrusted with this great treasure. And the reason, he says, is so that people will see the power of God that works in us. And the same is true with you and your spouse. You and your spouse are earthen vessels. Remember we read back in Genesis chapter 2 that man and woman, they were man was taken from dust and woman came from him. We are created beings. That way we have this built-in weakness, this frailty. One brother that I used to worship with, in every one of his prayers, would always mention the fact that we are weak and frail creatures. And so we need the highness of God. We need the power of God. Your outworking of this in-living power, especially in your marriage, is going to show to other people who were wondering, what is it about you? Everyone else's marriages are falling apart. What is it about you and your relationship with one another? Well, it's the third person in the marriage, isn't it? It's the power of God. You're going to show that He has a real impact, not just on all of your life, but especially in your marriage. And how many people need to see the power of God working in marriages today? God is not only powerful, but He's willing to help you. In Jeremiah 9 and verse 24, Jeremiah says, let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. Later on in chapter 29, verse 11, God says, I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Now before I violate the context of it, I want you to know that God spoke these words to a very specific instance during the time of His people Israel. These words were spoken for ancient Israel's comfort. But they're not any less true for you and I today, for spiritual Israel, for God's people today. He wants our lives. He wants our marriages to be exemplary. He wants them to be loving, to be fair, to be right. Because He is. He is the epitome of all that's right and good and just and fair. And we have the opportunity, just as God said earlier in Jeremiah 9, verse 24, if you want to boast, boast about knowing me. That's going to be the foundation of all that you can look at your life of as being worth anything truly wonderful and great. And it's all because He says, I have great plans for you. I've got plans for your future, and that includes your marriage. And don't forget that He's faithful to bring it about. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, the apostle says that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. God is faithful. Do you think for a minute that God wants your marriage to end in heartbreak, in sorrow, and lasting damage to the children that come from that union? Do you think for a moment that that's really what God wants for you? Do you think that He doesn't understand the temptations and the enticements to sin that you live with within your marriage? Do you think that they're unique to you? Do you really believe that God will be faithful to you, not just in your life, to help you with times of testing and trial and temptation, but when hardship rears its head in your marriage? Abraham needed to understand that God could be trusted. And God put him to a really difficult test. And Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 4, verses 20 through 21. He says, with respect to the promise of God, He did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Now, you remember what God had promised. God had promised Abraham a son that was going to carry on his lineage, that was going to make his descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven, God said. And yet God told him, I want you to go to this mountain, I want you to give your son as a sacrifice. Abraham said, okay. Now, I don't know what all was going through Abraham's mind at that time, but here, Paul tells us, he knew that since God had made the promise, God would keep that promise. Now, what promises has God made to you in your marriage? Well, we read about them over in Ephesians chapter 5, didn't we? Where men, if you do what you ought to do, your wife will give you the gift of her submission. Ladies, if you support, trust, and respect your husband, he will see to it that you are protected and nourished and cherished. Those are promises from God. Do we believe that God is faithful to bring about the completion of those promises? Abraham believed that God was going to be able to bring his son back from the dead if that's what it took. Do we believe that God can raise our marriages from the dead, as it were? That God can help us to make that marriage everything? He's shown his reliability to you in a million different ways, not the least of which is keeping his promise to send his son as a savior to you. And he'll keep his promise to help you and your marriage to build a home with faithfulness that will last far into future generations. And guess what? When your children are grown, it's no accident that young men say, I want to marry a girl like mom. Or young ladies say, I want to marry a guy like dad. Why? Because at the very least, it shows that those parents knew what it took to build a happy marriage. And I'm going to wager even further that those good and successful marriages were based on the principles of God's Word. So when we talk about marriage realities, let's get real this morning. When this fallen world around you breaks down your door, and when your spouse or you does something stupid, don't lash out. Don't make it worse with harsh words, and certainly don't run away. Be realistic. You're living in a world where those things happen. You're married to a sinner who is prone to sin, but you're also married to a child of God. And if you're a Christian, you're a child of God as well, and you owe it, both of you, to your Maker to listen to Him and let Him rule your marriage. And God will be with you right there through all the difficulties of your marriage. He will help you to be the husband or the wife that you need to be and to give you all the tools that you need to succeed. So let's get real. This morning we want to not only think about the things that we've thought about concerning marriage, but we want to bring our minds now to the ultimate marriage. That between you and the Son of God. Paul said that he spoke the things he did so that the Corinthians could understand that they were betrothed to a heavenly bridegroom. Now, I don't know what your situation here is today. I don't know if you've made the decision to submit yourself to God in every way or not. If you haven't, though, we want to offer an invitation to you. Before you leave this place, you too can be a child of God as you turn your back on sin, as you make the confession that Jesus is the Son of God, and that you acquiesce to His will in being buried with Him in baptism, being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you've done all that stuff and you have realized that this world has broken down your door and is paying way too much attention to you, whether it's your marriage or just your life, then we want to encourage you also to reconsider the tools that God has made available for you to conquer sin in your life. And if we can help you, of course we want to. Now's your time. Will you come while we stand and sing?